Part two of deception. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. I want to keep stressing something here without laboring it or sounding ominous about it. But we need to keep in mind the tremendous connection between rebellion and deception. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also were at one time foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Notice, it was foolishness, disobedience, and then deception. Sometimes you hear people say things like, "Well, you know, I'm not guilty because I was deceived." But we have to understand that deception is rooted in rebellion, else it wouldn't have any opportunity to get at us. That's true in Genesis chapter 3. It was Eve's rebellion toward God and her anger and mistrust toward God that made her fall under the deception of the evil one. So, keep that in mind as we go through this study. I've already mentioned there on your outline Genesis chapter 3. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul comments on Eve's situation there. In 1 Timothy 2, it says in verse 14, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." It's not excusing the woman. It's pointing out that she was as much in rebellion as Adam himself. Adam's was even worse because he didn't come under the deception. He chose to agree with his wife in the rebellion. That strange verse there, verse 15, "Notwithstanding, she'll be saved in childbearing." People get so confused about that verse. All it's talking about is that God would redeem man through sending righteous seed through the womb of a woman, a virgin, and bring forth the Messiah. It's not talking about you got to have children to be saved. It's incredible what people believe. 2 Timothy chapter 11, verse 3. Anybody have an amplified here handy? Let me borrow that just real quick. I want you to hear this in the Amplified Version. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. There's always something about rebellion that wants to be high-minded and arrogant and intellectually chic, in the know. Something about man's arrogance toward God, he rebels against the simplicity of knowing Jesus as being our only way of salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "Now I am fearful, lest even as the serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted and seduced from wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ." The King James Version makes reference there to the simplicity of following Jesus. And I want to tell you something. When it gets complicated, it's not God. When it gets filled with all kind of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts that you can't keep up with unless you have a handbook along with your Bible, it's not God. Let me read that one more time. Listen to it very carefully. "I am fearful lest even as the serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning." And that word beguiled means he attracted her by reaching into something that had already begun to form in her that was evil. He appealed to her. Something in him began to appeal to something in her that was not appealing to God, that was forming in her, an attitude. "He beguiled Eve by his cunning." See, cunning and wisdom are not the same thing. The enemy was wise before he fell. Now he's just called cunning and crafty. See, cunning and crafty may get results for the moment, but in eternity it'll get you hell. So it ain't very wise. See, wisdom may not look like it's going to be worth much here in the here and now, but wait 100 years. See? That your minds, notice where the corrupting influence is, the seducing influence is in the mind. It says he'll corrupt your mind and take you away from wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And your mind can be under siege, but if your heart's turned toward God, God will protect your mind. See? And so we need to look at that just briefly tonight about how the mind is the battlefield of deception. Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 through 23, we won't read that, of course, tonight, but Saul is a picture of a man who knew God, knew about God, understood God, but did not know God in the sense of really having a relationship with Him. And I put on your outline there a phrase I borrowed from Winky Prattney, the myth of partial obedience. The myth of partial obedience. One of the first things we see in this second study that we're into tonight, which is understanding self-deception, getting an understanding of self-deception. One of the first things you understand about self-deception is it has a religious air about it all the time. There's an attitude of just what Roy was bringing up a while ago. I'm doing the best I can, and God surely understands. Well, folks, yeah, God does understand. He understands fully. But He does not excuse partial obedience. And He gives us the grace to fulfill the will of God and to bring every disobedience under authority. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, 4, and 5 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down evil imaginations, and bringing every high and arrogant thought under captivity into the obedience of Christ, and fulfilling all disobedience when our own obedience is fulfilled. In other words, going back and correcting everything that we thought used to be right, we go back and correct it as we walk with God. Saul didn't do that. Saul was told what to do, and he did just what was pleasing to him and his situation. And when he was confronted with the truth, he said, quote, I have done the commandment of the Lord. And then when he was confronted with that, and the lie of being revealed for what it was, and Samuel said, don't you know that obedience is better than sacrifice? For the sin of rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And if I could paraphrase that, what he's saying is, doing your own thing is just what Satan did. And Satan said, I will, I will, I will. I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. I will have my way. And then in Job chapter 1, we see him coming into the presence of God after his destructive fall and after all of the evil he's wrought in the earth, acting as if nothing has really changed. Rebels do that, you know. They go on and do their own thing and then go on acting in the eyes of God as if everything's okay and nothing is really wrong. You find that in Saul's attitude. Hearers of the word and not doers, thus deceiving their own selves. And they will actually get to where they believe with all their heart they're being unjustly treated when they're confronted with a rebellion and sin and the punishment of it. Hebrews chapter 3, I want to look at that in the Amplified also. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. This is an uncomfortable verse for any person who wants to take refuge in a concept of grace that excuses sin instead of delivers from sin. Because it says here in verse 13, verse 12, therefore, brethren, take care lest there be in any one of you a wicked, unbelieving heart which refuses to cleave to, trust in, and rely on Him, leading you to turn away and desert and stand aloof. Notice the phrase, stand aloof. The Greek here is so emphatic. He says here, whenever you start choosing rebellion, unbelief and disobedience and rebellion are all interchangeable words in the Greek New Testament. And in fact, I'll give you an example. I might cite it later on, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, to those who were disobedient, He was a stone rejected. But to you who are believing, is He precious. Notice the difference they make between disobedient and believing. If we are believing, we are obedient. If you are in faith, you are in obedience. To say you're in faith and not be in obedience is deception. You deceive yourselves. So he goes on, and he says here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, he says, that unbelieving heart refuses to cleave to Him and begins to stand aloof from Him. One Hebrew scholar that I read after, and I can't prove this, but it's an interesting note if it is true, said that in Genesis 3, when Eve begins to be beguiled by the serpent, rather than refer to Him as Jehovah, which is His covenant name, she begins to call him Elohim, which is like saying the man upstairs. Elohim is a very impersonal name. It's just the Hebrew word for God. Yahweh is His covenant name. Jehovah is His covenant name. Jesus is His covenant name. When I say Jesus, I'm talking about a personal, intimate relationship. But when I talk about God, well, which God? See? And so what we see here is the same pattern. When you want to do your own thing and you want to begin to play with sin and you begin to let that happen, you begin to stand aloof from the Lord. He's the man upstairs. He's the good Lord. You know. No, if you're walking with Him, He's your Father. He's Abba, Daddy, Jesus, Lord. Verse 13 says, "But instead, warn and admonish and encourage one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened into settled rebellion by the trick of sin, or the deceitfulness of sin." That is, by the fraudulence, the stratagem, the trickery, which the delusive glamour, notice that word, glamour of sin may play on him. See, what happens is this, folks. God has said, don't eat the fruit, Eve. God does not explain why. God has never lied to them. There is no reason for them to doubt Him now. He's done them nothing but good. He's hidden nothing from them that is for their good. But the enemy comes and says to Eve, how do you know God's given you a square deal? How do you know He's not keeping something from you? And immediately the same pride that caused his fall begins to reach out into your being and begins to say, hey, you're not getting what you deserve. You are a far greater being than He's treating you. And so pride begins to slip in, and the rebellion and the anger and the self exaltation, and then sin no longer looks like sin. When you're simple and childlike, the tree is taboo and you wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. When you're childlike, walking naked through the garden with the peace of God hovering you, covering you, and the righteousness of the Lord robing you, you don't think of yourself as naked. You don't think of yourself as childlike. You don't think of yourself as simple. You think of yourself as fulfilled and happy and in union with God and trusting Him because He ain't never lied to you. But when you start looking at it through the beguiling lie of the enemy and you start thinking, I really am more than I thought I was. All of a sudden, sin no longer looks like sin. It looks logical. It takes on a logic. You ought to hear some of the logic I hear in my office when people want to give me reasons for adultery and immorality and divorce and all the other stuff. You ought to hear the logic. It's incredible. You talk about deception. Here's one I hear often. I won't say all the time. Thank God I don't hear this all the time. That would be terrible if I had to hear this all the time. But I hear this pretty often. I mean, once a year would be too much. But God didn't intend us to be married. God intended me to marry somebody else. And God doesn't want me to be unhappy. That's the scripture somewhere. God doesn't want you to be unhappy. And God wants us to be happy, you know. I got news for you. God don't want you to be happy if it means being unholy to be happy. Because God's economy is wise enough to know if you're going to be happy in the short term and lose the long-term happiness, you're a fool. So God's perfectly willing for you to be unhappy in the short term because He knows if you walk through it and come out in holiness, you'll be happy forever. But we're like the little child in the drugstore screaming for the red pills that we think are candy and they're killers. And Mama's the meanest woman ever lived because she won't let us have what we think is what we want. And thank God she's not what we want her to be or she'd be a murderer. Thank God God's not what we want Him to be or He'd be a murderer. So what happens is people, they'll come in and they'll say, the Lord showed me, God showed me that I'm supposed to divorce my husband, divorce my wife, and marry so-and-so. And I'll tell you something that is frightening. I've had people come to me and say over and over, God told me this, God told me this, I asked God, God said yes, I asked God, God said yes. This guy, one particular fella I'm thinking of, kept coming up with that statement over and over to a friend of mine who is a prophet. And finally, the Holy Ghost spoke to the prophet and said, I did tell him yes. But he didn't catch the tone of my voice. You understand what I'm saying? Have you ever gone to your parents and worried them and pestered them and pestered them and worried them until finally they said, okay, go ahead. And in your childlikeness, you run out and say, Mama said I could, Mama said I could, but you didn't catch the tone of voice. That's the way a lot of Christians are. Yeah, I think sometimes God does say, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. I'm tired of telling you. He'll give you the desire of your heart. And Psalm 86 and Psalm 104 and various other scriptures talk about how God gave Israel the desires of their heart. He sent them flesh in the wilderness, but they got leanness in their soul. See? And so that's how that deception begins to operate in us. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, evil men and seducers. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men first become seducers, but they start off as evil men. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Notice, they are deceiving, but they're at the same time being deceived. We could cite many, many examples of this throughout church history, but I can think of one tragic case right now in my mind. The Children of God movement that was popular in the late 60s and on into the 70s, led by a former Missionary Alliance pastor. Now, that young pastor had a call of God on his life. I don't doubt his experience with God. But he became bitter by the mistreatment of him and his family in those churches. Say, well, that's the church's fault then. No, it's never anybody's fault that I become bitter. The Lord Jesus Christ had every right to come and bring judgment on this planet, and He was beaten and spit on and crucified and died saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Until I can copy that, I don't have the right to judge, and of course I can't copy it because I've already missed out living a sinless life. I missed my chance about 30 years ago. but I started pretty early, but when we start thinking, well, it's somebody's fault that I'm, you know, it's, poor old Jim Jones, you know, he was deceived. He wasn't an evil man, he was deceived. Listen, he was an evil man who decided that society needed to be judged and God wasn't doing it fast enough. So he opened himself up to communism and occultism and sexual perversion and all the wickedness that came with that. But it started with good social gospel justice. And Moses David, leader of the Children of God. You know anything about the Children of God? They're a horrible, occult, sexually promiscuous cult led by a man who at one time stood in Missionary Alliance pulpits and believed everything you believe as a believer. And now he's twisted and perverted, and unless he's been healed, and I just pray that he has. And since this is going on tape, I just want to say that I bless the man. I pray for him. I don't bless his doctrine. I curse his doctrine. But I pray for him because he was wounded. Yes, but you got to remember, God, we've all been wounded. That doesn't give us the right to turn the Word of God into a lie and go out and begin to preach things that are opposite of the truth. So you cannot get away from the fact that deception is always rooted in rebellion. Always. You can't get away from it. There are no innocent deceptions. See, now understand, if I walk up to you and say, hey, there's a, your car just got stolen or something like that, and you go running out the parking lot, that's not what we're talking about, and I'm just pulling your leg or something, and I deceived you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an attitude that takes a position against the Word of God because of a personal injury or personal vendetta that you desire to see put right without trusting God's justice. Are you hearing me? I'll tell you, being raised in the South, and of course I can't say being raised in the South because you find the same stupidity in the North. But as I became a Christian and I began to see so-called Christians treating black people the way I saw them treated, it began to create in me an anger that was not holy. Because I was going to become the thing I hated. They mistreat black people? Well, we'll go out and hang us a few KKK members. See how they like that? Skin them alive and nail their carcass to a tree. Well, that's what they were doing. See? So what I'm trying to get you to see is, if you don't trust the righteous judgment of God, you're going to become rebellious, and then you're going to become deceived. Every time. Every time, every time, every time. There's no exceptions. We trust our souls to Him who judges rightly. And leave the wrath in His hands. Why? Because He's the only one that can be trusted with it. It's that simple. Three basic Greek words that are translated beguile, or they are translated deceive. Apateo, which means to beguile, you find that, and that's demonic deception. You find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Deluo, which means to corrupt with bait. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Let me read that one just real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. To corrupt with bait. For we are not like so many hucksters and tavern keepers making trade of God's word, short measuring and adulterating the divine message, but as men of sincerity and the purest motive, commissioned and sent by God, we speak His message in Christ and Messiah in the very sight and presence of God. This is talking about diluting and diluting with deception, with putting out a false message. Then the final word I want to look at quickly is planeo, which means to wander off by watching the wrong thing. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous, the wrongdoers, will not inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the impure, the immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, nor those who participate in homosexuality, nor cheats, swindlers, thieves, greedy graspers, or drunkards, or foul-mouthed revilers, or slanderers, or extortioners, and robbers will inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God." The word deceive here is also used in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where it talks about seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The word planeo is where we get our English word planet. And the reason that the word has come down to us as being planet and deceive is because in the early days, the mariners of the Greek of that period would go out and they would set their sights on a planet thinking it was a stationary star. And as the star would move ever so slowly, they would not be aware that they were being pulled off course. And they would follow that planet thinking they were following a star, and end up shipwrecked and drowned. And that's why over in Jude, verse 13, 14, it talks about the false teachers being wandering stars, see, who are reserved to the blackness of darkness forever. They're wandering stars. They look like stars, but they're actually planeo. They're deceivers. They look like they're stationary and solid, but slowly and surely, they lead off into perversions and false doctrines. And you wander off by watching the wrong thing. That's why you get your eyes on people, you get in trouble. It's okay to hear teachers, but you keep your eyes on the sun. See? Now, recognizing and dealing with self-deception. How do you recognize and deal with self-deception? And this is going to be a subject we bring up off and on throughout the remainder of the teaching, but first thing you need to remember is the condition of man's heart, according to Jeremiah 17, verse 9, is that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So what about the new birth? I thought if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation, old things have passed away, all things become new. That's true, legally. But the fact is, you still have corrupting influences. Remember we pointed out a while ago that the corrupting influence is in the mind. And you have to get your mind renewed to the Word of God, or your heart will have a tendency to want to follow its own deceitful lusts, according to James chapter 1. And Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23 points out that our deceptions are inside of us and come pouring out of our heart through the things we say. If you want to believe a Christian can't be deceived or can't have a heart of impurity, listen to them talk. Out of the abundance of their heart, their mouth speaks. I should say, out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. And we have to let the Spirit of God cleanse these things. Next thing we have to recognize is that the new birth only begins the correcting of the self-deceptions in us. We must put on Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Let me just read that to you real quick. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 23 says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. It sounds to me like these Christians still have some problems. Let him work with his hands, so on and so forth. And so we see here that you have to understand, you can be deceived. You have the ability. So, Clay, you started off talking about security in Jesus. I know. And this is how you stay secure in Jesus. How do you stay secure in Jesus? Be insecure in yourself. The more insecure I am in myself, the more I'm going to hold on to Jesus. The more I'm going to recognize when somebody comes up to me telling their side of the story and trying to pull me into their deceptive web, the more I'm going to recognize the truth of the Word of God, that everybody's story sounds like the truth until you hear the other side. See? How many times I've been pulled into deception because of my own rebellious, wicked heart. I would not trust the truth of the Word. They come tell me their side, and I would say, well, I'll tell you what, anybody treats you that way ought to have their head examined. And I start taking their side, and I'm already in rebellion because I'm not obeying the Word, and I'm already in deception because I'm believing something that isn't true. And the only way out of that is to say, Clay, you don't know nothing. Keep your mouth shut. Lord Jesus, I trust your judgment. You're going to show the truth in this. Say, you listening to this, Clay? Yeah, I hear this. The message of deception is in the mind, but the power of the deception is in your heart. The message is in the mind, but the power of it is in your heart. Somebody comes to me and says, hey, here's what's going on, and I want you to stand on my side for this thing. And I hear it, and they're hooking my mind. But for my mind to lead me, my heart's got to agree with my mind. So I've got to keep my heart clean before God and keep my mind purified with the truth of the Word. See? And so we're talking here about the renewing of the mind. Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, we've already read. Colossians 3, 10 says, put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus in righteousness. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's two renewings going on here. There's the renewing of your inner being with worship and being in the presence of God. And then there's the renewing of your mental being, which is renewed by the Scriptures. See? The Logos and the Rhema. The Logos cleanses our mind. The Rhema cleanses our heart. See? Now, the Greek culture stood in direct opposition to this concept that the heart needs to be in control of the mind. When the church could no longer trust the inner man, and the church could no longer move in the supernatural by seeing the invisible, they begin to lose the power of the invisible and begin to fall into the Greek mind, the natural mind. And the natural mind is at enmity against God and can be deceived by five sense information. You see? So Romans chapter 8, walking in the Spirit was no longer a fact of the church's life. They began to walk in what they could see and what they could feel. Let me just read to you from Romans chapter 8 what happened as a result of the church losing their understanding of seeing the invisible. In verse 6 of Romans 6, it says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Instead of the carnal mind, I'm going to say the five senses. To be five sense controlled is death, but to be spiritually controlled is life and peace. Because the five senses are at enmity against God. Why? The five senses scream that there's no reality except what they proclaim. If you can't see it, feel it, taste it, touch it, or smell it, it's not really there. When the biblical truth is, that which can be seen is temporary, but that which cannot be seen is eternal. And so what began to happen to the church was they began to fall into the idea that all you needed to be biblically sound was to have biblically sound doctrine. So what has that done to our Protestant Reformation? What has that done to the modern church in America? It has ripped us off of the truth of sacramental power. It has taken away from us the truth of communion. It has taken away from us the laying on of hands, the moving of the gifts of the Spirit, visions, dreams, symbols, revelations, manifestations of power, supernatural things. All those things relegated to the abstract, therefore not real. According to the theological seminary, not real. Only that which can be put before you in the form of a 5 cents communicated book. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not taking away from the holiness of the Scriptures. The Scripture is your final authority. And if you don't have the Logos and all you have is Rhema, all you have is communication from the spirit realm, you're going to get communications that are not God, and you're not going to know whether it's God or not because you don't have the Logos to measure it by. Isaiah chapter 8 says, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. See? But if all you have is Logos and all you have is doctrine, you're not going to have any ability to go out and move in power to do anything with it, and you're deceived on the other end, thinking that knowledge is salvation, which is Gnosticism again. If I know, then I have it, see? You find that in many Church of Christ circles. Knowledge is salvation. If you know that you know the doctrine, that's instruction in doctrine. And I don't mean by that there are Church of Christ people who aren't born again. I know many who are born again. But I know many more who are not born again, but they are trusting in their knowledge of Scripture to recommend them to God on the Day of Judgment. And one of them told me, and this is not an attack on any group, okay? It's just a fact. If it had been Assembly of God, I'd have still told it. Pastor of a Church of Christ group told me, quote, "We won't know we're saved until we get there and find out how we did." See, that's hellish doctrine. That's hellish. That's not Christian. That's not even close to the doctrine of the Scriptures. So, that's deception. And it's happened because man fell into the imbalance. See, it goes back to masculine and feminine. The feminine sees the need for the supernatural. The feminine sees the need for the symbolic, the picture, the manifestation of supernatural things. The masculine sees only the need for the logical. See? And when the church loses its femininity, she can no longer be what? The bride of Christ. She begins to become an arrogant opposer of Christ and begins to say, God can't do these things anymore. We say so. The eternal masculine can no longer move in the earth in miraculous power. The earthly masculine church says so. But the feminine heart of the church would look up and say, whatever you say, Lord, we want to know you. We want to obey you. See? You understand what I'm saying? And whenever a society loses that balance, whether it's Christian society or non-Christian, you fall into a doctrinal fighting attitude. We're going to fight among ourselves. And that's what happened to the church, see? That's why I'm disturbed by certain preachers who spend all their time fighting things. Fighting, fighting, fighting. And I don't mean we're not to take stands against evil, but I'll tell you, attacking issues instead of sin and attacking things politically. And I don't mean we're not to have political voices, but only prophetic political voices. I don't give a rip about politics except that I can stand and speak to it in the name of Jesus, thus saith the Lord. We're to be a prophetic voice in the earth, not a third political party. See? And as long as we stay out of that and keep our feet in the kingdom of God, we will have authority in both parties. But if we try to become one of them, we become their peer instead of their warning. And if we're their peer, we're no warning to them at all. You understand what I'm saying? So, the Greek mind is corrupted. And Paul talks about that. I've already cited it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He cites the fact that the mind is corrupted, and he says, I don't want your minds to become corrupted by that same Greek idea. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, He points out the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. We should look at that just quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is Paul's attitude toward Aristotle's concept. 1 Corinthians 3. (clears throat) 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool so that he may be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He has taken the wise in their own craftiness. And again, notice craftiness is the wisdom of the world. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He says, forget the natural physical world as being the final authority. All things are yours in the invisible and the visible, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You're secure in that. Keep that. Let no man deceive you. Let no man take that from you. Then he goes on over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6. We've already looked at this verse. You know it inside out. It says that we walk in the flesh, but our warfare is not after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every vain thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and having a willingness to bring into captivity every thought that has been in disobedience, and bring it back under obedience to Christ. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he begins to talk to them. Notice it's the Corinthians he says all this to. That Corinthian Greek culture. He talks a lot about it to the Athenians, too, in Acts chapter 17, where he says, don't you know you can't know God in images and five-sense-oriented things? Why, God is too big to be contacted that way. In Him we live and move and have our very being and existence. He carries on that message in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, 5 times, I think, in this one chapter, he asks them, know ye not? Don't you know? He's attacking their mind. He's trying to fight for their mind. He's saying, get your mind under control. Get out from under that Greek way of thinking. He says in verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters nor... And we've already read that a while ago. And then he goes on down in verse 12. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? That there is an incarnational reality, that there is a union of invisible and visible, so that when you go into sexual immorality, you are trying to unite the temple of God with a harlot. Don't you know better than that? He's saying to them, get out of that Greek way of thinking that says the flesh doesn't matter, and if there is a spirit world, it's not no bother to us because we still live in a flesh body. The two worlds have been made one in the incarnation, and you better realize everything you do in the flesh affects the eternal world you're going to live in. See? Verse 16, he says, don't you know? He which is joined to a harlot is one body. Don't you understand that invisible world, that when two people come together in sexual union, they are united and made one? There is an invisible, regardless of what Aristotle says, there is an invisible reality that causes a transferring of being from one person to the other. They become united in their inner being. Finally, in verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So, verse 19 all the way back up to verse 8, that entire discourse there is on the fact that the Greek culture denies the incarnational reality of the living God coming and living in a flesh and bone and blood body. And he's saying, you Corinthians, let me tell you, when you take the blood and the body of Jesus, you're taking into your body, His body and blood. There is a spiritual action taking place there. Don't you know that? You see? Well, they'd heard it, but they didn't really grasp it. James says in chapter 1, verse 21, he says something that is so pertinent to us because we hear so much teaching and we let things slip away from us and we let it fall out of our grasp. But in James chapter 1, of course the familiar verse that everybody knows, he says there be doers of the word and not hearers only, thus deceiving your own selves. He says, I don't want you to deceive yourself by hearing it and thinking that because you hear it, you're doing it. I'll tell you, you know who's more deceived than that? Those who preach it and think because they're preaching it, they're doing it. See? He goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 22, or verse 21, he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, which is a high-class King James phrase, which means nothingness, uselessness. Get away from useless activity. And receive with teachableness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls or keep your minds. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his nature in his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was. And the word forget there means to lose grasp of and sit passively. To lose grasp of and sit passively. Now, if that don't describe typical modern American religion, and I'll tell you, it's my burden for this church more than anything else I can think of. It is my burden for this church. We hear and we sit passively and lose grasp of what we hear, and that's how a church becomes deceived, no matter how solid its basic doctrinal tenets. See? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, man is deceived when he thinks his actions don't matter. Man is deceived when he thinks his actions don't matter. I have a note down there on your outline, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, which we've already looked at. It's when, you know, where Paul is already saying, don't you know when you join yourself to a harlot, there is an interaction in the spirit world. Don't ever get the idea it doesn't matter. Don't ever get the idea time will cover it up. The only thing that can forgive sin is repentance and the blood of Jesus. C.S. Lewis makes reference to the fact that many people are deceived. They'll sit in their older years and make light of sin done in their younger years, never thinking that just because time has lessened its evil in their sight, that it has not lessened it in God's sight. And that it is no more funny now than it was when it first happened. But we think somehow time lessens the intensity of evil. That's why so many people will come to the judgment totally surprised. Why, Jesus? How could you condemn me? I never did anything that bad. I mean, well, Lord, that was a long time ago. Well, Lord, that was too. The only thing that lessens the power of sin or takes away the power of sin is the blood of Jesus. See, if time can diminish the power of sin, then why doesn't time diminish the power of the blood? And I want to tell you, the blood has the same power today it had the day it was shed. Well, guess what else? Your sin has the same power today that it had the day it was committed, unless it's under that powerful blood. But thank God it can go under the blood. And if it's under that blood, it will never be brought up again on Judgment Day or any other day. 1 John 4 says we have boldness in the day of judgment because of that. Okay, real quick, Hebrews chapter 3 I spoke of a while ago. I talked about the trick of sin. The trick of sin. This is the trick of sin. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Let me just back up and read that. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. But then, up there before that, I've misprinted it on your outline. It ought to be verse 14 and 15. 13, 14, and 15. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away. There's plenos again. He gets to looking at something and gets drawn away by it. He thinks it'll produce happiness. That's the whole story of our billboards and our advertising in our society. Get you to look at something and draw you away after it, telling you it'll be the source of your happiness, fulfillment, and total fulfillment in life. And it's your lust that entices you. You're drawn away of your own lust. And the word lust there, again, does not mean sexual activity alone. It means anything that makes you want it now. You're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, now, where is lust? It's in our heart. What does it have to conceive? A thought. It plants the seed in the mind.
And the mind becomes the incubator of the baby of lust. And the thing begins to grow and get stronger and begins to take on a life of its own almost. And we begin to give birth to it. And then when it comes forth, it brings forth death. Never life. So he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, every good gift, every perfect gift. Now, Matthew 13, verse 22 is an example of that in Jesus' teaching. He talks about the deceitfulness of sin, or the deceitfulness, excuse me, of riches. And this is not to say that we're not to have physical goods or we're not to have material blessings. We are. But what he's talking about here is that there is a deceitfulness in that that says, if I can just have enough here, I'll be happy. I'll be fulfilled. And that, see, that again is the American way of life. If I can just get more, if I can just be physically secure, then everything will be all right. It's a deceiving thing. The mall is one of the most deceiving places you can go to. The whole atmosphere is conducive to the idea that happiness is found in neon lights and activity and music and people around you. And you know, have you ever fallen into the trap of going to be in an atmosphere where you'll feel better when God's trying to deal with you about something? You're deceiving yourself. I'm going to go be around people. I want to go somewhere where the lights are bright. Remember that old song, Downtown? You know? Well, if you remember that, you're as old as me. When you're lonely, there's a place, you know, dumb song. It's a dumb song. It said, go downtown if you feel bad. You know, well, that's before downtown got as perverted as most downtowns are now, I guess, because I wouldn't go down downtown if I was backslid. But anyway, you know, it's all, you want to find the weirdest people in town, go to 3rd Street. Any town in America, go to 3rd Street. First, closer you get to downtown, the weirder it gets. Anyway. Okay. Finally, Luke chapter 21, look how this thing is finally going to evolve. Luke 21, Jesus talks there in verse 19 about in your endurance, keep control of your mind. Through your endurance, keep control of your mind. Then he says in verse 34, take heed over yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with partying and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day comes on you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you be accounted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The word amusement. Amusement. What does the word muse mean? What does amuse mean? Don't think. And the whole idea here is Jesus is saying when the mental pressure begins, in Luke 21 he says men's hearts are going to fail them for fear. Verse 26, looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the whole idea of the chapter is there's going to be tremendous mental pressure. Verse 19, I've already mentioned, in your endurance, keep control of your mind, your will and your emotions. He says, when that pressure starts coming on you, and it will, it'll come on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. He says, when that pressure begins to come and you start giving in to partying and drunkenness. And that doesn't mean here that all the Christians are going to go out and start getting drunk. What he's talking about is the world does things to get their mind off the issues of life. And he says, don't you do it. Now, don't carry that to some legalistic extreme and don't go to ball games and don't go bowling and don't go there, here and don't go there. It's not talking about going off and living in a closet and wrapping your head up in a paper bag and waiting for the rapture. He's talking there about being in the world but not being of it, not being controlled by it, not being affected by it to the point that you say, hey, man, I can't handle the pressure either. Hand me a cold one. I'm going to get snockered and see if I can relax here and get my mind off the pressure. See? Get your mind off the pressure. Listen. The enemy loves short-term answers. He loves them. He loves little quickie escapes from pressure. Because while you're escaping from pressure, you know what he's doing? Cooking up another attack of pressure. So that you have to have pills and booze, the second escape trip. And then while you're escaping on that trip, he cooks up another big glob of pressure. While you weren't there to keep control of your affairs and keep your mind and your will and your emotions under control, he's cooking up enough confusion to drive you crazy. Then you come down off your little temporary security blanket high and he hits you with something. And then next time, it takes more than booze. It takes more than dope. It takes an affair. It takes divorce. It takes the destruction of your home. It takes the destruction of your soul. And that's the way it works. David, standing there, comes back. His wife and his kids and everybody else's wife and kids has been taken by the enemy, and all of his men want to kill him. It's one of the strangest verses in the Bible. It says, David went outside the camp and encouraged himself in the Lord. I don't know what that means. But he walked outside the camp. Everybody wants to kill him. His wife's gone. His kid's gone. Everything's shot to blazes. And he goes out there, and I guess that's when he said, bless the Lord, soul. Come on, soul, get with it. Bless the Lord. Let all that is within me bless His holy name. And that's what it means when it says God was a man after, David was a man after God's own heart. I don't think that means that David was a man cut out of the pattern of God's heart. It means he was a man like us, but he was after God's heart. Lord Jesus, give us hearts like that. Help us become men and women who are after your heart. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so my heart longs for you, O God. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to rule my own life in splendor. The heart of David, let us have that kind of heart, because he was a warrior who was a lover. He was a lover who was a warrior. And that's how he came through the dark and emerged as a ruler in God's kingdom. That's what we need in our time, Father. Not Saul's heart of partial obedience, but David's heart that chased you even when he fell on his face in the process. In Jesus' name we ask for it, Lord. Amen.